This evening I have the joy of finishing a series in James, looking forward to this conclusion of this wonderful epistle from this godly pastor, James. We'll be looking at these last two verses in chapter 5 tonight, by God's grace, verse 19 and verse 20. In James chapter 5, a message that I've entitled, Rescuing Wanderers from Death. In James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, James concludes his letter to these struggling believers that have been dispersed, that have been facing persecution, by writing, and I begin in verse 19 of this final chapter, My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This weekend I had the wonderful joy of going tubing for the first time. As many of you know, I still work with the teens here. Here I am in my mid-40s and I'm still working with the teens, and I guess I'm getting to be older than some of their parents now. Every now and then they ask me, how long are you going to do this? I say, as long as you have me, I guess, until someone fires me, but I enjoy being with them. And Joe Provenzano, whose ministry and help I appreciate greatly, he and I, we drove a number of teens, about a dozen or so, down to Georgia Saturday morning. And we went tubing. It's kind of like whitewater rafting, but it's a lot more sedate and a lot more calm. And we just had a wonderful time. Well, the water is pretty shallow. I would guesstimate, I hope this is accurate, generally 2 feet deep is where the water is pretty much at. And it's not a fast current at all. You're just kind of hanging out in your tube, just kind of watching the world go by, just relaxing, having fun. Every now and then there's a little bit, I'm going to call it a shelf of rock, where the river will kind of drop. And there would be maybe what I guess you would call rapids there. Right? There's really no white water, but the current picks up. And there would be some stones there. And that's really the only time it's actually fun, in the sense of something somewhat exciting. And occasionally something exciting did happen. At the first rapids, again, that's an overstatement. At the first area of more rapid current, I was there and I noticed there was a pair of older women that were off to one side, and they had their tubes strapped together. If you wanted to go down the river, they provide a strap that's kind of like a luggage strap that you put on your luggage with a clip, and you can put the handles of the tubes together. And so these two older women were there, and their tubes were tied together. They came to this first ledge, and I'm not sure exactly what happened, but the one lady came out of her tube. Now, she was an older woman, and she wasn't, I don't know what to say. She didn't seem to find it easy to get up. Just whatever. The rocks were very slippery. The current was pushing her, and she was struggling to get up. And it was more than a casual struggle. And I glanced at her face, and I saw that it was covered with fear as she was basically horizontal on a rock. Now, her head was well above water, but she was very fearful. And here's a woman who, you know, maybe is the age of my mother or a little bit younger than that. And she was, again, just not one who would find it easy to get up. And it was so slippery. And so I looked at her and I thought, I need to do something, because, I mean, perhaps she could drown. That's possible. I didn't think anybody was going to drown that day. But as I looked at her, I thought, this is not good. So I walked up current. Well, again, just you walk slowly. It's not too hard to do. And I just tried to calm her and said, ma'am, it's going to be fine. You're going to be all right. Take my hand. Let me help you. And with some help, we were able to kind of get her back in her tube. Well, there was a second lady. Remember, it was tied to a second tube. And that woman was probably roughly the same age. Well, as she was helping hold her tube and trying to help me help the first lady, she slipped. And the tube came out of her hand, and the strap somehow was wrapped around her forehead. And the tube went a little bit downriver, just a foot or two, and it pushed her head down almost below the water. Now, again, I don't want to exaggerate. The water was still just about chin level, but she was so fearful. And immediately I grabbed her hand and started saying, "Ma'am, you're going to be fine. It's going to be okay. Let me help you. I'll help you. You're going to be okay. You're going to be fine, please." And it just took a little bit of time that I could get my footing enough so that I could take the tube and unhook the rope, that little strap, and move the tube away and just calm them down. And they were fine. Now, my point is this. These women were in trouble. They were in need of help. And when I saw these two ladies struggling, I really didn't have to struggle with what to do. I didn't sit back and just kind of laugh at them and say, "Wow, what a joke. You know, hey, Joe, look at this." You know, you don't do that when people are struggling. I didn't sit back and think, you know, these ladies have no business going down this river. You know, if they're going to do this and maybe not be in shape and be a little bit older, you know, and they ought to be more careful. I didn't do any of that. I didn't sit back and think, "Well, look at them." I immediately did the same thing you would do. And I'm quite confident that if any of you who were able to help, that you would have immediately helped. You wouldn't have debated. You wouldn't have struggled. You would have just went forth and helped because it's the right thing to do. When someone is facing trouble, you help them. That's the whole idea in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Let's look at it again. James writes, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, you're no doubt thinking, okay, what's going on in this passage? I mean, what kind of struggling are we talking about? And we can answer that question two ways. One, we're going to look at some of the specific words used in this brief passage. But secondly, I'd like us to review a little bit, because it's been some time since we started. What's one of the main themes in James? One of the main themes in this wonderful letter is this is what real Christianity looks like. In Hebert's excellent commentary on the letter of James, he titles it "Tests of a Living Faith." Do you want to know what real Christianity looks like? James says, "I will show you." Turn back to James chapter 1. I'd like us to turn through this, and I'm going to point out just a couple of different passages and just make sure we're clear that one of the themes in this wonderful letter is simply saying I'm a Christian doesn't cut it. There are evidences with true, genuine Christianity that we can bank on. You say, what kind of things? Well, towards the end of chapter 1, we'll find three of them, beginning in verse 26. James writes in James 1:26, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious," you might say, "Hey, I'm a Christian, I know it." But look what comes next. "And yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." One of the evidences of true Christianity is the ability to exercise personal self-control, including matters of the tongue. Two more in verse 27. "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father," here it comes, "to visit orphans and widows in their distress." We should have a compassionate outreach for the needy. When we see a person who's an orphan, a widow, a person who has no help, well, we would visit that person. And that doesn't mean just pop in and say hello. But we would want to look into the needs and seek to help. Number three, the end of verse 27. "And to keep oneself unstained by the world." Part of true Christianity is a legitimate sense of separation. We are different from the world. We don't want to be like the world. We've been saved out of the world, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Personal self-control, compassionate outreach, separation from the world. That's three evidences of true Christianity. There's more beginning in chapter 2. In verse 1, James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." It's the idea that if I treat certain people with money that are well-dressed in a very nice way, and I treat other people in a not so nice way, I am denying my Christianity. But there's more in chapter 2. Look ahead in chapter 2 in verse 14. And we'll see more evidences of genuine Christianity. In James chapter 2 and verse 14. James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can, the King James reads here, I believe, faith save him? Literally, faith has the word article, so we can read it. Can that faith save him? And the answer, of course, is no. If a person has faith in Christ that doesn't lead to good works, it's not saving faith. You could sing, oh, how I love Jesus, all you want. You could raise your hand at every evangelistic meeting. If you're not changed, you're not going to heaven. That's what James says. It's very clear. Because verse 17 says, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. To make the point again, verse 20, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? In verse 17, he said it's dead. In verse 20, he said it's useless. Go now to verse 26 in chapter 2, please. And he'll go back to the first word, dead. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. There has to be evidences of faith if you have true saving faith. In chapter 3, we'll go to verse 12. And James again starts talking about the tongue. And in chapter 3, verse 12, he asks the question, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Now, that might not seem as clear, but in the context of verses 5 through 11 of chapter 3, it's all the idea that if I say I'm a believer, I should be showing it in my speech. And we expect what? A fig tree to have figs. We expect an olive plant to have olives, and we expect Christians to speak like Christians. And if I say I'm a Christian and I don't speak like a Christian, James says, you better check it out. You may not be a Christian. Why? Because there are tests of genuine faith. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, James says, if you're truly a Christian, you'll have wisdom that comes from above. Verse 13, who among you is wise in understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. True Christianity leads to a wisdom that comes from above. And verse 17 describes that type of wisdom. And then we get into chapter 4 and he begins talking about humility. And if I'm truly a believer, what does James say? I will not always be demanding my way, but I will be willing to humble myself. Claiming verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And thus we that truly know Christ, verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil. He flees from us, verse 8, we draw near to God. And he gives us the grace we so desperately need. As verse 10, we humble ourselves in his presence. And then transitioning into chapter 5, a true Christian is marked by patient endurance. We see that in verses 1 through 11. We won't review those because of time. By verbal integrity, verse 12, right? It's a person who takes seriously a yes and a no and doesn't speak flippantly. And verses 13 through 17, a life of prayer. Now, James' conclusion is simply this. Simply saying, I am saved, doesn't cut it. You can say, I'm saved, but if it's true saving faith, then it will change you and it will change me. And if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. God has never saved anyone he hasn't changed. And the testimony of true regeneration is a different life. And I'm not saying you have to work at being different to prove that you're saved. I'm saying we will be different if we are saved and if we're not different, it's simply because we're not saved. Now, how many of you know someone who not only professed to be a Christian, but actually lived a Christian life for a period of time? And then drifted. Now let me define drifted. I don't mean left Trinity and went to another gospel preaching church. I don't mean somebody who, you know, struggled. We all struggle. I'm talking about someone who said, I'm a believer, attended church, gave testimony to it, but over time no longer professed Christianity. That may have been doctrinally, they joined another religion. That may have been a guy just saying, I used to believe that, but I don't believe it anymore. That may be a person who behaviorally rejects what he formerly claimed to believe. I'm talking about someone like a guy we used to call Bummer. That was his nickname. I met him in college. Bummer was a guy in my hall. I really didn't know him, but I'll never forget this because it was the first time it happened to me. I was newly saved. Bummer came up to me and said, "Greg, I used to be like you." And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, I've watched you. And you're serious about Christianity. You go to church, you go to Bible study, you're careful about what you do, you don't do the things you used to do. And he added some other things. He said, "Greg, I used to be just like you. I did all of that too." And I said, "Bummer, what happened?" And he said, "I don't believe it anymore." And he walked away. Now, what's true of Bummer? Or what's true of the person you're thinking of? I'd be interested, how many of you can think of at least one person you know who at least for a while seemed to have a credible testimony of faith, but no longer? I don't mean to embarrass anybody. I'm just curious, how many of you know at least one person like that? Raise your hands, please. Okay, I'm seeing a lot of hands. That is the very person that James is talking about in verses 19 and 20. And my first point of 3 points tonight, very simple, is this. Don't be surprised, because not all who profess Christianity are truly Christians. Don't be surprised. It should not surprise you if 10 years from now, you find out that one of our very active people at Trinity no longer claims to be a Christian. That should not surprise you. Look at verse 19, please. James begins by saying, "My brethren." He's not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to the church. He then says, "If any among you." He's not talking about outside the church. He's talking about inside the church. And then he says, "strays from the truth." You say, what does it mean to stray from the truth? Well, that verb "stray" is the same word as the noun of verse 20. Let's drop down to verse 20. "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way." The guy who strays from the truth, verse 19, is the same guy who is committing the error of his way, verse 20. You say, what does that mean? The word "stray" is a word that means literally to wander. To wander away. Over time, it means to become deceived, because the person who wanders is a person who is deceived, or else he would not leave the truth. If I could use an animal illustration, I don't mean to be condescending at all. We got a dog when I was a young guy. We went to the pound and picked out a little puppy, and we named him Rudy. And no one in our family was very good at training dogs. We didn't succeed with Rudy. Rudy was the kind of dog that every time he got out of the house, he was gone. If he didn't want to stick around, he didn't stick around. Now, I don't think they had those invisible fences back then. At least we didn't try that for whatever reason. Rudy was a dog. I could walk outside and play with him. And as long as he was having fun, he was fine. Once he saw me go for the door, he was gone. And I've spent many hours, my family spent many hours, just combing the neighborhood for Rudy, dreading that call from the police, which would come. We have a report that your dog's been tearing up someone's garden or barking at someone's kids. And we knew it was Rudy. He loved to wander. He didn't stay home. He was not a very good dog. In fact, I still remember when I graduated from high school, I had a party. Now, I wasn't a believer at the time, but I had a party. And we had a bunch of people over and just did whatever, what unsafe people do. But we already knew Rudy would take off, and we went to the vet and actually told the vet, "You know, there's no way we're going to be able to keep our hands on Rudy. What should we do?" And he gave us a little, I think they were animal barbiturates. And we gave them to Rudy, and we medicated him. And the vet said, "He'll be fine, just you know, a certain prescription." I still remember the door was open, Rudy ran, and I thought, what's going to happen? He ran about halfway across the backyard, and then he went to sleep. And he was fine. Now, he loved to wander. This is my point. On a much higher level, there are people who sometimes wander. But we're not just talking about, again, backsliding. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about people who just get tripped up for a little bit of time. Because look what James says here. If any among you strays from the truth, this is a person who is consciously leaving the truth. And in verse 20, interestingly enough, James says, let him know that he who turns a sinner, he calls this person a sinner. Now, you might be thinking, Greg, we're all sinners. Well, of course we're all sinners. Glorification doesn't take place in our lives in this world. But frequently, when the Bible uses the word sinner, it's not just talking about a forgiven sinner. It's talking about an unforgiven sinner. Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What was he talking about? People that were unsaved. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. If you read through the Gospels, Matthew in particular, you'll always be reading about the tax collectors and the sinners. What does that mean? They were not religious people. They were people that were unsaved. James is talking about a person who once professed to be a Christian. And what did he do? He wandered from the truth. He strayed from Christianity. And again, it's not just a one-time deal, because look at verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. Way has to do with specific, habitual lifestyle. It's the way that a person lives. We're not talking here about somebody who says, you know, I'm doubting my salvation. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a person who loves Christ, walks with Christ, and gets messed up in sin and falls. We all do that. James was talking about a person who basically says, been there, done that, not interested, leave me alone. And we would say, but wait a second, I thought this guy was saved. We used to think so. Now the verdict is out. Because the Bible says that a true Christian will persevere in his faith. Not that a true Christian will never struggle, but a true Christian will persevere. The point simply being, we should not be surprised when we find people who profess to be Christians rejecting Christianity. Do not be surprised. Now, we've just come through a vacation Bible school, and we're very thankful that we had a family that visited with us. And one of the children that came made a profession of faith. I'm choosing my words carefully, at least at this moment. I didn't say he got saved. He made a profession of faith. You say, how do you know who makes a true profession of faith and is really saved? And who just prays a prayer? The only way to know is to let time pass. A tree is known by its fruit. An apple tree, all things being equal, will eventually bear apples. But if you say that tree is an apple tree and I watch it year after year and I see bananas year after year, you know what? I don't care what happened 5 years ago, people, it's not an apple tree. It's a banana tree. The Bible is very clear that Christianity is much more than simply saying a prayer. It's a relationship. And it's a relationship that always changes a person. You say, how? That's the book of James. And that's why we reviewed through the book before we got started tonight. The first point simply being, don't be surprised. Not everyone who professes is truly a believer. If you say to me, Greg so-and-so used to be at Trinity, and now he doesn't attend church anywhere. He has left his wife, left husband, living with someone he's not married to. I'll generally say I'm very sad. But I won't tell you I'm surprised. You shouldn't be surprised. Because this is what happens. And James talks about this. In fact, he ends his letter with this. Now you say, what should we do? That's a good question. What should we do? I was in the store recently, and you already know what you can guess, 50% accurate. There's only two stores I enjoy going to. I was in one of those two stores, and Nancy and I were just doing some shopping, my wife Nancy. And I noticed that a manager came over and whispered into one of the associates' ears and said something. And that associate went and told another associate something. And I thought, something's going on. And immediately I heard an announcement. Attention, all associates, we have code Adam. Code Adam, all associates, code Adam. I thought, I don't know what that means. But something's going on. And the next thing I know, all of a sudden, there's all these people that work walking the aisles. There's others at every door. I could see two doors and both had an employee standing in front of the door. While the other employees were walking and quietly, but you could hear them if they were in that aisle saying, and I forget, I will just call him Johnny. Johnny, Johnny, are you here, Johnny? And I'm thinking, code Adam, Johnny, are you here, Johnny? Whispering, what in the world is going on? And later I found out that code Adam, at least for this store, means we have a missing child in the store and he's in danger. And we know that sometimes kids get kidnapped and taken. So code Adam means there's someone in danger and you need to have a plan. And they had a plan. I thought it was a pretty neat plan. Because all they said was code Adam and people were doing stuff. And just so you know, and sometimes people say you don't end the story. Here's the end of the story. He was hiding under the carpets. There were a bunch of rugs, okay? And he was young and he thought it was funny. And so he was hiding under those long carpets that are rolled up where you could get under. And he came out, thought it was very funny. And Mom was just very happy to have little Johnny back. Now, the point I want to make simply is that store had a plan. Now, I don't know if Code Adam is a universal thing. I don't know if it's just for that one store, but they had a plan. You know what? We need to have a plan. We might as well just count on it. There are going to be Christians, at least people who profess to be Christians, and they're going to walk away from Christ. I don't mean struggle. I mean walk away. The question is, what's the plan? Well, let's let the Bible answer that question. Verse 19 again. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Our second point is simply this. Don't sit back. Reach out. Don't sit back. Number one is don't be surprised. There's people that are going to do this. Number two is don't sit back. Frequently we sit back and we don't do what God wants us to do. You say, why do people sit back? And maybe for many reasons. Some sit back with an attitude of condemnation. You know, I had that kid in Sunday school. I knew from day one he wasn't real. I always knew that he was going to get into alcohol and drugs and spend time in a prison. Yeah, I knew he'd be. No, that's not what you do. You don't sit back and condemn. You say, I would never do that. Well, you also don't sit back and simply do nothing. And say, well, I'll pray for him. Praying's good, but James doesn't say pray. You don't sit back and say, well, God's going to have to reach him. It's true, God is going to have to reach him. But James doesn't say sit back and let God reach him. James says, you know what? I want you to do something. You say, what is it? Verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. The King James has the word convert. It simply means to turn. You say, who's supposed to turn? You. You say, I can't turn people. James says, you better try. Guys, we got to get beyond this thing of, well, the Lord can reach them. The Lord can reach them. And the Lord doesn't need me. The Lord doesn't need you. But he wants to use you. Ministry is pursuing people who reject Christ. It's pursuing. You say, I'm not comfortable doing that. You don't have to be comfortable. Do it. We should be the kind of people that when we see someone in a river with their heads above water, we would never hesitate to help. I hope none of you would hesitate to help. If you said to me, Greg, why did you help that old woman, that older woman? She may have gotten mad at you. I said, well, I don't know. I didn't think about that. I just wanted to help. If you said, Greg, she could have sued you. I wanted to help. You say, she may have gotten mad. She doesn't even know you. And here you are touching her and grabbing her shoulders and trying to pull her in a tube. Yeah, I guess she could have gotten mad at me or hit me or something. But I wanted to help because she was in danger. We as Christians need to take seriously what it means to be a family. And when someone strays, again, I'm not talking about struggle. I'm talking about strays. You don't even say to pastoral staff, hey, Dr. Custer, or hey, Greg, would you go? And for the record, I would be happy to go. And if you know someone like that, I am always happy to visit people. Just this week, I had a request. Greg, so-and-so has a certain situation. Would you? I'm always willing to visit. Please call me. But you know what? God doesn't say, call the pastor. God says, you go. And you convert the person. You. Get involved in the ministry. It's your family. And because it's a family problem, it's your problem. I heard an illustration I'm going to borrow from one of our Saturday morning speakers. Brother Danny was sharing this illustration with us. He said sometimes he walks in the house and the house is a mess. And he'll say to one of his young children, maybe his son, I believe he has a couple boys and girls. He'll say to one of his sons, please pick up. And the son says, Daddy, I didn't make the mess. And he says, you know what? It doesn't matter who made it. We're a family. And every mess is our mess. And we all are going to help clean up this mess. Guys, we're a family. And every mess is our mess. And if I see a brother or sister in Christ, a professing brother or sister in Christ, walking away from Christ, and I don't get involved, I am not doing what God wants me to do. And if you see a professing brother or sister in Christ that's walking away from Christ, and you don't get involved, you are not doing what you're supposed to do. You are supposed to be involved in turning him. Praying is part of that, to be sure. Praying that God will convict him in his heart, to be sure. But that is not enough. Because that is not what James says. We must be actively involved in people's lives and seek to turn them. You say, what does it mean to turn? James doesn't tell us, but Jesus does. Let's turn back to Matthew, please, in chapter 15, a section of scripture that we've looked at before, but I'd like us to review. Here in the Gospel, Matthew 18, we'll begin in verse 15 of Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. We're simply making the point, don't sit back, but seek to reach that wanderer. You say, how? We'll begin in verse 15. Jesus says, here's step one. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's step one. Individually, privately, not making a big issue out of it, not telling the whole world, visiting that professing brother or sister in Christ and saying, you know what? You're living in sin and it's horrible and you're going to drown. Can I help you? I don't want you to drown. You're going to drown. Please, can I help you? That's what you do, one-on-one, individually, cautiously, prayerfully, but you do it. You say, Greg, the problem is sometimes you talk to people and they say, why don't you shut up and leave me alone? And I know that because I've had more than a few people tell me that. But Jesus doesn't stop with one step. Verse 16 is our second step. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Which means if you go to visit a professing brother who's in sin, and that professing brother basically says, get lost. It's time for you to get another brother or sister, and you visit two or three on one. so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. The other one or two people, now we have a total of two and three, they are witnesses that this process is taking place. And now we have two or three people that are saying, listen, you're drowning. It's going to kill you. You've turned your back on the only one who's died for you. Please don't do this. It's a horrible thing. Maybe you don't realize how horrible sin is. It will kill you. Please, won't you repent? I'll help you. I'm not here to hurt. What can I do to help you? Please, can I help? Well, the fact of the matter is, by God's grace, some will respond. And someone is one. But some will reject. And again say, leave me alone. And I've encountered that as well. And then we go to verse 17 for step three. And Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, that's you and the other one or two, tell it to the church, which means we go public in this step of public church discipline. And we tell our church family, you know what, there's a brother or sister, or at least we thought he was a brother, we thought she was a sister, a professing believer. But that professing believer is not only living in sin, but he is refusing to repent. Now, remember, we're not talking about disagreements about fine points of doctrine. You know, we're not talking about you wear a certain color tie. I think it's worldly. Take it off. You know, or you watch a certain show. I don't approve of it. I'm not saying clothing choices and television choices are irrelevant, but we're not talking about that type of thing. We're talking about the clear rejection of biblical truth. We tell it to the church and that person is under church discipline. You say, what happens? We as a church would begin to pray for that person, that God would help that person because he's drowning. You say, what if he doesn't repent? Fourth, final step, end of verse 17, please. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you, watch it, please, as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, i.e., he's not a Christian. He's not a Christian. No Christian would ever let himself go through church discipline. Now, remember, we're not talking about doctrinal disagreements here. We're talking about doctrinal rejection. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And what do? Now you evangelize him. That's the plan. And you begin reaching him for Jesus Christ. You assume that that person is not a believer. That's the plan. Back to James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5, verse 19 and verse 20. Number one, don't be surprised. It's just the way things are. People who profess to know Christ will sometimes come to a place where they walk out on Christ. You say, what do? Point two, don't sit back. God wants you to get involved. One paraphrase puts it this way, my dear friends, if you know people who have wandered off from God's truth, don't write them off. Go after them. Get them back. And you will have rescued precious lives from destruction. That's what we need to do. Now you might be thinking, but is it possible that kind of person will actually get saved? Can you have a guy who claims to be saved, joins a church, lives a Christian life, and then rejects it? Can you actually then reach that person for Christ and he gets saved? And the answer is yes. Yes, it can happen. We should never give up on anyone, which is our third point this evening. Don't give up. Because what does James say in verse 20? Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The Bible gives us this wonderful twofold promise. That if the person who is part of the church and doctrinally and behaviorally rejects Christianity is reached by you and you convert him, Yes, there's hope. It says in verse 20, first of all, that the person who turns a sinner from the error of his way will what? Will save his soul from death. Salvation for him is possible. You say he already claimed to be saved. I know. You say he used to be a member of the church. I know. You say he's been disciplined out of the church. I know. You say he already knows all this stuff. I know, but he can still be saved. Guys, we have the wonderful account in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. A guy who was living such a wicked life, most of us would say, forget him, he's gone. But God doesn't do that. God keeps pursuing people. We should never give up on people. We should keep pursuing them. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't just sit back and say, well, let someone else do it. We should pursue him with the confidence that what? He can still be saved. That's what James says initially. That we can see his soul saved from death. Just as a point, some would say, Greg, you think this maybe applies to believers? And maybe James is talking about Christians who are just flirting with sin, and it's talking about premature death because of sin. I would say no, part because of that phrase. We're not talking about physical death. We're talking about the death of his soul. This is addressing the guy who is unsaved and comes to Christ. And what does he experience? Salvation of his soul from death. You say, but if he's such a wicked sinner, how can he be saved? Look at the second part of verse 20, the very end, the second promise, and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, when we think of covering sins, sometimes that's a little bit hard. Right? In political circles, we talk about covering the truth. That's not a very positive thing. You know, there are guys that go out and do wrong things and they cover it. We call it a cover-up, and that's not a good thing. We talk about people who cover their tracks. And this is not what God's talking about. When God uses this phrase, when James uses this phrase to cover a multitude of sins, he's talking about the concept of forgiveness. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 4. And I'd like to, for us to review that together. Romans 4. We should take great hope in the fact that this guy's sins can be covered as he repents of his sin and puts his faith in Christ. In Romans chapter 4, which is a quote of Psalm 32, I'd like us to look at verse 7 and verse 8. And here is Paul talking about righteousness, quoting Psalm 32. And what does Paul write in Romans chapter 4, verse 7? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Paul's quoting a psalm. It's poetry. As you know, in Hebrew poetry, it's not a rhyme of sound. It's a rhyme of meaning. You don't rhyme sound. You say the same thing frequently twice in two different ways. Look again at verse 7. Paul says there's a very blessed man. You say, who is it? The man whose sin, if you will, lawless deeds, have been forgiven. Who is it? Paul says, I'll say it a different way. Whose sins have been covered. You say, what does it mean to have your sins covered? It means to have your sins forgiven. To have your sin covered is to have your sin forgiven. In fact, to make it more clear, look at verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. When Paul refers to a man whose sin is covered, we're talking about a guy whose sin is forgiven. That means his sin will never be imputed to his account. You say, why? Because he has put his faith in Christ. He has repented of his sin, and he has personally accepted the gospel. You say, can this happen with the guy who rejects Christ? Yes. Can this happen with the guy who's disciplined out of the church? Yes. We should never, ever, ever give up on anyone. And that's this message that James chooses to end his letter with. Back to James chapter 5. As we close tonight, James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Number one, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. People are going to wander. Let's apply this to Trinity. I'm not sure what kind of attendance we have on a Sunday. I'm just going to pick a number that's going to help me do some easy math. Let's say we have a worship service of 360 people. Out of 360 people, how many one day would perhaps turn their back on Christ and reject Him? Well, I know that Christ had 12 and one betrayed Him and was never a true follower, though he claimed to be. You can check my math, but if I take one out of 12 and apply it to 360, if my math is accurate, I'm coming up with 30. If we have 360 people worshiping Jesus Christ today, I don't know how many we have, I'm just picking a round number. That means it shouldn't surprise any of us if there are 30 people who 5 years from now, 30 people who no longer profess to know Christ, or at least openly deny Him by the way they live. Don't be surprised. You say, Greg, that's horrible. Well, it is horrible, but you know what? It's time to go get them. Don't sit back. We must not sit back and just let them go. You say, but they know what's right. Well, they thought they knew what was right, but they really didn't know. You say, you really think people can be one? I know they can be one. They can experience salvation from death, and they can have a multitude of sins covered. Guys, this gives me great hope. Now, I know it's troubling. At least it's troubling to me to think that we could have 30 people who are not truly believers. And that is troubling, but it's reality. I was listening to a radio. I've had the opportunity to have these last 2 weeks a little bit of vacation time. So I've been just doing different things, running errands in my office some, doing some things at home. And I heard a book review on the radio, and it really got my attention. So I looked up and did some research on this book. It's a book called The Glorious Deception. It's the story of a very famous, world-renowned magician in the 1900s. And his name, I hope I pronounce it right, is Chung Ling Soo, who was a master of sleight of hand, fire eating, and complex illusions on stage, always without saying a word. Because allegedly this well-known Chinese magician spoke no English. And so occasionally he would give an interview, but it was always through an interpreter. And in 18 years of being a magician, he never once spoke a word on stage. On March 24th, 1918, he was in London doing one of his trademark tricks. Two marksmen, both with rifles, would take one bullet and mark the bullet. They would put the bullet in each of their rifles and they would point the bullet at this Chinese magician. And what's supposed to happen, and it's happened many times, I don't know how he did it, but allegedly, the marksman pulled the triggers, the rifles fired, and the next thing you know, the two bullets are on a porcelain plate. And he would pick up the bullets and show everyone they were the same bullets. Now, how he did that, I have no idea, okay? But here's the point. On March 24th, 1918, the two marksmen loaded their rifles after carefully marking the bullets, aimed them at this gentleman, Chung Ling Soo, pulled the trigger, and the plate shattered, and his blood went everywhere as he cried out in perfect English, "Bring down the curtain. Something is horribly wrong." and he died. He was never Chinese. He was an American from New York named William Ellsworth Robinson, 58 years old, who before every show, for whatever reason, heavily applied makeup to make himself look Chinese, would occasionally hand out pictures of his family, but he actually borrowed Chinese women and children who would pose as his wife and kids. And for all of these years, successfully passed himself off as an absolutely incredibly gifted, world-renowned Chinese magician. He wasn't even Chinese. And the truth came out. Now, that's kind of a radical story. But as I heard that, I couldn't help but think. Deceit is very real. And guys, I'm not even talking about conscious deceit. That was true with this gentleman, Chung Ling Su. I'm talking about people that are so twisted by sin that they are deceived. That they make conscious professions of faith, but they know not Christ. And it's not that they are personally saying, hey, I'm faking everyone. In their minds, they may even believe that they are Christians. But they end up rejecting the faith and walking another way. Don't be surprised when this happens. Don't sit back when this happens. God wants us to get involved and to reach them. And never give up. Because the same God who saved you and who saved me can save anyone who will repent of his or her sin and put trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why would you preach this message? This is not my message. This is the message of James. And this is the message that God inspired to end this wonderful letter. It must be pretty important if God made sure that these words were here for us to read. By God's grace, may we do more than read them. But as it becomes necessary, may we take heed to them. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice. We rejoice in your goodness to us. We rejoice in how faithful you are. Lord, we rejoice that you would send Christ to go to the cross. We thank you, Lord, that he paid the penalty of our sin. We thank you that he rose again from the tomb. We rejoice in the gospel tonight. And we praise you, Father, for giving us the joy and the privilege of hearing the gospel, the faith to respond to the gospel. We thank you for saving us, Lord. We know that salvation is your gift to us, and we praise you for it. And Lord, we thank you for the scriptures that you've given us, that we can read, that we can study, that we can dwell on, that we can ponder. And Lord, tonight we've meditated on a text of scripture, and we find it almost surprising that James would end his letter this way. And yet, Lord, we know with full assurance that this is exactly the way that you wanted him to end this letter. And that you inspired these words. And Father, we look at these words this evening, words that are breathed out by you. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand these words. And we pray that these words would shape the way that we think. We pray that these words would encourage us in the way that we respond. And Father, we pray for our church family tonight. We pray for the brothers and sisters that are here tonight, and perhaps they know someone who's in this category. Someone who once professed to be a believer and maybe even had a good testimony of salvation. And Lord, now that person has rejected the gospel, and rejected Christ, and rejected you. And Lord, we pray for that brother, for that sister, that you would encourage them with these words, that you would help them to understand their responsibility, but that they would find great encouragement that, Lord, you're able to save anyone who would turn, who would repent. And Father, for those who may be here tonight, knowing someone like this, we pray that you would give them grace, that you would give them spiritual ability. Father, we confess that these things are too hard for us to do by ourselves, and we absolutely need you. And so we humble ourselves asking for your help. And Father, we pray for our church as we would continue. And we pray, Father, as this unfortunate incident would perhaps take place in our church in the future, we pray that you would help us as the church, as the body of Christ, to know how to respond, to submit to your word. Lord, to abstain from the temptation of doing what we think is best, and to be convinced, Lord, that you truly do know what is best, and that you would give us the grace, Lord, not only to know what is best, but to do what is best, to do what your word teaches us to do, that we would be people that are not surprised as we would see this happen, that we would not sit back in inactivity, but that with great hope we would pursue those who would even turn their back on you, knowing, Lord, that you are able to draw them, you are able to save them. Father, we pray as a church that you would help us to bring you glory at all times, even when this type of incident may take place. Father, we thank you for giving us a word that directs us, that guides us, that helps us. We thank you that we can consider it this evening. And we pray that you would use it in our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we would be the kind of people and the kind of church you'd have us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.